Welcome, Father.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show number 44.
Yes.
And you've entitled this show, City of God.
Yes. We're going to be talking about the other theologies. We could call them applied or practical theologies of St. Augustine. The last time around in 43, we looked at particularly his theology of the Trinity and his theology of Christ, his Christology. Now, having done that, we'll refer back to that again, of course, but having done that, laid that grounding, then I want to say a few things about his Mariology, and the Mariology is really the shift that brings us over into these other applied theologies, which ultimately will lead us to the, in a sense, the internally integrated theology of this man. That's why I would put him along with Aristotle and Plato as the greatest thinkers of the ancient world. His thinking is so complete. So hopefully by the end of the hour we'll be able to see that.
That's fabulous.
Okay. Here are four observations about Mary.
Okay.
Okay, the mother of God, Mary. Number one, he says this. He says, God was born of a woman. We can say this because we know Jesus is God. Okay, so there's that whole thing about the mother of God. No problem with that. Secondly, she is a perpetual virgin. And again, he says this, let us concede that God is capable to do something which we must admit that we are not able to fathom. Well, okay. In such things, the entire explanation of the event lies in the power of the one who is at work. Mm. And so we find Augustine then also standing for the perpetual virginity and just basically saying God can do this. Third thing, her holiness from the moment of her conception. So ultimately we'll be talking, he's implying here then, of course, the Immaculate Conception. And again we say this, we do not consign Mary to the devil because of the condition of her birth, since the condition of birth was removed by the grace of rebirth. Okay. And really, again, when you go back to Pius the Ninth in his definition of the Immaculate Conception, he speaks of the same thing. Okay, because of her giving birth to Jesus, she then merits this being herself conceived immaculately.
Right. Okay. Right.
And the fourth observation about Mary is that in her relationship to the church itself. And so as we look at that, and particularly when we start looking at his theology of the church, his ecclesiology, we'll see that his idea of Mary in relation to the church is very modern. In fact, it's reflected in the Second Vatican Council. So, as I said, when I use this term, City of God, last time around, Confessions, I'm playing on his two big books.
Right.
We're not going to be looking at the books themselves, but rather the first one of his basic theology, and then second, what I confess, this is what I believe, and then secondly, then his more practical applied theologies. So to do this, let's start again going back to Augustine's understanding of the nature of God. And his understanding of the nature of God is that of a trinity of persons. And then, more specifically, the natures of Christ, of man and of God. And I think we used this quote last time around. If we didn't, it's a good one. Again, coming from Johannes Quaestens' fourth volume. He says this, but we say that Christ is true God, born of God the Father, and that the same Christ is true man, born of a woman, his mother, and that his humanity, by which he is less than the Father, takes nothing away from his divinity, by which he is equal to the Father, a dual nature, a single Christ. Okay? This like solves all of those heresies we've been dealing with all throughout early church history. And if people would pay attention, it would solve all the heresies we've had.
It comes after.
Yeah.
Continues.
Yeah. And so he ends with, we started then with Mary and Augustine's Mariology. Mary is the mother of God. She is a perpetual virgin. She is always holy. And her relationship to the church, this is one that was dealt with in the Second Vatican Council, especially that the document Lumen Gentium in the last chapter. There are three citations from St. Augustine in that one chapter. Mary is the model of the church because she is physically what the church is called to be spiritually. Okay, she is virgin and mother. So the virgin, we are called upon to have a purity of faith. As she did physically, we do spiritually. And as mother of charity, we are called upon to be a church of charity. Pope Benedict's very first encyclical, Deus Caritas Est, that God is love, pounds away at our role as a church of caritas. And so from as Augustine looks at it then, Mary is the mother of the members of Christ. Now, Paul VI will go even further than that in one of his addresses at the Second Vatican Council and bestows upon Mary the title Mother of the Church. And it's interesting that for almost 2,000 years that title had not been used. But Pope Paul VI will give that title to Mary in recognition of her as the mother of the church. Not only the mother of the members of the church, but the mother of the church itself. That ties us to all the other theologies, which are ways of looking at the relationship between God and man. Okay, I'm going to use these big terms, so hang on, ready? Okay, soteriology, spiritual anthropology, ecclesiology, sacramental theology, and eschatology. Mm-hmm. And hopefully by the end of this hour, we're going to go through each one of those, and they'll make sense.
Great.
Okay, they're big words, but they carry very simple meaning. Soteriology is simply the study, the theological study of our salvation, soter, our salvation. How are we saved? And this is so important. He points out that it has to be done through a mediator. We cannot do it ourselves. Man cannot save himself. That's the problem with Pelagianism. Today we would have we would say that's the problem with socialism. We think that we can save ourselves. But a God, the other side of this, but a God without a human touch is distant from us, is cold. You know, it's a philosophical idea, and there's not a lot of affection that comes from the philosophical idea of the prime cause or the unmoved mover. Mm-hmm. Or even today we like to talk about the intelligent designer.
Right.
That's good to know that we have an intelligent designer. I'd like to know that he's a lover too.
Right.
You know, and so it makes perfect sense that our Savior would come to us as God-man. And this is so basic to Augustine. The Savior has the power to redeem because he is God. And he also has the intimacy to redeem us because he's one of us. One of the prefaces that's used speaks of that, that God wanted to save us, but he wanted one like us to save us. So, redeem us from what? And so Augustine then, if he's going to look at redemption, he has to look at what we're being redeemed from, and that, of course, is original sin. The sin of Adam is not just a single act that was done in time immemorial that poisons the waters and thus poisons us. There was something more to it than that. And what it is that our very nature as humans puts us in league with Adam. You know? Again, a wonderful quote in one of his sermons on Psalm 70. He says this: each man is Adam, just as in those who believe, each man is Christ. So it's an incorporation. We incorporate ourselves into Christ through baptism and through living that life of Christ. We don't have to get baptized. We're already conceived into the waters of Adam.
Right.
And so we're in league with Adam from the very beginning. This is how we understand an infant who is born into sin. And in fact, not just an infant born into sin, but a fetus that is conceived in the womb in sin. The fetus hasn't sinned.
Right.
It can't sin. But it has original sin nonetheless, and therefore is in need of redemption every bit as much as anyone else. And Christ is that Redeemer. And the reason for that is because he is the sacrifice, and he is also the priest offering the sacrifice. And this sacrifice was done in order to fulfill the will of the Father. And here is, again, a quote from St. Augustine coming from his treatise De Trinitatis on the Trinity. Okay. He has atoned for, abolished, and redeemed all the faults of humanity, ransoming us from the power of the demon.
Repeat that again.
Yeah, okay. He has atoned for, abolished, and redeemed all the faults of humanity, ransoming us from the power of the demon.
So, God.
Yes. Yeah.
Praise be Jesus.
So as St. Augustine considered this redeemed humanity, okay, he develops then a spiritual anthropology. So you see how we're moving through these? Okay, we begin by looking at how it is that we come to be saved. And remember, we started out with the Trinity, with Christ, with Mary. Now the practical question questions is, how do we come to be saved? And then moving then beyond that into what are we being saved from? Sin. Okay, how is this done? By the Redeemer. And then he takes the next step of our relationship in that and what we would refer to as a spiritual anthropology. Anthropology is the study of the human being. Who is this that we are? And we're studying ourselves not as a theology. We're not studying ourselves as primitive societies in the jungle or something like that. We're looking at ourselves as spiritual beings, and how is it that we are this way? And so he's going to develop then a spiritual anthropology that sets himself against the two groups that he's had to deal with throughout his life, the Manichaeans on the one side and the Pelagians on the other.
Okay.
And so he's going to discover something very interesting about the spiritual nature of the human being in, as he's dealing with this anthropology. The Manichaeans, remember, those people that he was very attracted to when he was a teenager in his early 20s, and later became his opponents, they saw man as the battlefield, in a sense, of a struggle between two forces. And the forces were the good spirit and the evil matter. Right, and so their answer to this was all we could do then is to remove ourselves from the matter in order to become spiritualized, because matter is evil. So we move away from that and become pure spirit. And we see the same thing in the Middle Ages with the Cathars and the Albigensians, and you know, time and time again, you get groups like this. Now that's the one group. Now, on the other side of Augustine is this other fellow shouting at him. That's Father Pelagius, okay? And he taught that creation was good, the matter was good, and that humans have free will, and that when we exercise our free will in cooperation with the good creation, we create more good. We create more good, and therefore our good deeds merit our salvation. We save ourselves. Now, actually, that's not entirely gone away. There are all kinds of Pelagianisms that are running around today. Some of them rather foolish. Some of this creationist, New Age sort of stuff is one side of that. Others who believe that we need to take the bull by the horns and bring about salvation ourselves. This is very much critiqued in Deus Caritas Est toward the end. Pope Benedict takes the task, especially the liberation theologians, who said it's time for us to liberate ourselves through our own free will to bring about a good society and therefore bring about salvation. Yeah, no, that's not so. St. Augustine, on the other hand, then would critique both of them and say, ah, then salvation is possible without a Savior? Without Christ? We are ourselves Saviors? Is that what you're saying? You know, this is a little quote from Quaestin, and we have to remember that the fourth volume of Quaestin was not written by Quaestin himself. He had become very ill at that point, was not able to finish the work, and so many people in Rome who had been quite impressed with his first three volumes gathered together, and they put together the fourth volume for him. And so I'm saying that I'm quoting from Quaestin, but I'm actually quoting from some of the people who had been followers of his who continued this last volume. And thank goodness they did.
Yes.
You know,
it's been a treasure.
Yeah, it really
for us
is.
This program.
Yeah. Anyway, they say this. They said, you got to follow this carefully. Augustine did not deny what the Pelagians affirmed.
Okay.
Okay. Did not deny what the Pelagians affirmed. That is to say, the goodness of created things.
Okay.
Free will.
Okay.
The utility of the law. The merits of good works. Okay.
Okay, that's fine.
We all agree with that. Yeah. Then they said, but he affirmed what they denied.
Okay.
So he affirms what they deny. The Pelagians stop there. He goes on and says, the other half of the story is redemption, grace, Christian liberty, and the free gift of salvation. You got to take those into account. And they're going to say, no, that doesn't have anything to do with it. We do it all ourselves. So, in other words, what he's doing is he's completing the picture for the Pelagians.
Okay.
Augustine's genius in all of this is that he can see the two sets of categories are not mutually exclusive,
mm-hmm.
but rather they fit together into an overarching plan, God's plan for our salvation.
Right.
And the biggest problem with St. Augustine is when we read St. Augustine and misread him. And that's why all throughout the ages you're going to have people who will break away from the Catholic Church and they're going to be quoting Augustine. And you're going, what? That's because they're putting an emphasis on one part of Augustine and not the whole picture.
Not the whole thing.
Yeah. Well, this is tough stuff to follow,
okay.
You know, and especially those of us without theological minds. Mm-hmm. I was schooled in history, and I'm doing a little bit of theology here, and so, we'll just go ahead and work our way through this, because I think that when we finish this little trip to the spiritual gymnasium, we're going to come away stronger.
Great.
For it. So here goes. If we can follow St. Augustine in understanding original sin and know that it is a constitutive part of our human nature, sin is part of our human nature, we have it from the time of our conception, then we can realize that we are conceived with it, and we know that we do not have the power or the authority to overthrow it. That's Pelagius' error.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Now, once we understand that, you know, that's who we are.
Right.
Then we can understand that our justification comes from outside of us.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, Luther had been saying that all along, and the thing is, again, it took up until 1999, in the joint Lutheran Catholic confession, that you know, we finally turned around to him and said, "Well, yeah, we believe that too." You know, but it's that. And rather than either or,
right.
It's the and mm-hmm. That we have there then. This does not lead us necessarily to predestination or the denial of free will. That's where John Calvin went. He followed that even mm-hmm. further, Martin Bucer and others. No, on the other hand, what we have there are two important points that we have to make. As we say, the justification comes from outside of us. And the first is this. The remission of sins is total, absolute. Man is restored to his innocence by Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. We don't deny that. As Catholics, we affirm that.
Right.
Okay. And in fact, St. Irenaeus of Lyon talked about the very same thing as he constructed what he called the theory of recapitulation. Okay. Oh, so again, the remission of sins is total, absolute. Man is restored to his innocence by Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. And here's where the Catholics go and say, and that does not mandate or force an interior conversion, which each of us is called to make, but it's not forced on us. And that interior renewal is gradual, progressive, as well as regressive, as well as incomplete, until our own perfection, our, in a sense, deification.
Mm-hmm.
And that is to say, when we have fully the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, later then entering into the beatific vision, the full entrance into the economy of the Godhead. Those are big words. Economy of the Godhead simply means the household of the Trinity. We are then, for all practical purposes, then one with the Trinity. That's heaven.
That's right.
That's what we're going toward.
Then.
Yeah. And so there's the key here is that there is a difference between the initial justification, which is redemption, and the final justification, which is the final judgment. And as a result of that, that final judgment is going to be a judgment in which we are found either worthy or unworthy of that full relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see this?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Yes. And the conduit of that justification is nothing short of divine love,
yeah,
which we refer to as grace.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Now, what is grace? And this is a big issue also that is argued out among the moderns. Certainly, you know, Thomas Aquinas had a lot to say about grace. Augustine has a lot to say about grace. But then also, Martin Luther had a lot to say about grace. Bishop Cornelius Jansen had a lot. Jansenism had, mm-hmm, a lot to say about grace. So did John Calvin, Martin Bucer. So this was the hot theological issue at the time of the Protestant Reformation. So, and they're all quoting St. Augustine. So we better go back to St. Augustine here and hear what he says about grace. Yeah. And so what does he say? Grace is a free gift of God. Okay. It's a sign of favor, which is signified by the law. It's a justification. That is to say, it brings us into right relationship with God. And then also, Augustine says this, it is also the divine act, or the divine aid for fulfilling what the law commands and attaining justification and persevering in it. And this becomes sort of a key for us, because he's then going to show that our relationship, human beings' relationship with God, comes by way of this grace. Now, again, let me go ahead and take this from Quaestin. Says this: only grace renders the observance of the commandments possible, while only prayer obtains grace. This is a quote from Augustine here. God does not command the impossible, but in commanding, he admonishes you to do that which you can, and asks you for, or rather, for, you ask for that which you cannot. I'm going to give you that quote again because I bungled it there. God does not command the impossible, but in commanding, he admonishes you to do that which you can and to ask for that which you cannot. Got it?
Yes.
So we're called to high ideals. You know, when you look at the commandments and you look at the virtuous life we're called to lead, that's not an easy thing. You know, and I've been a priest 19 years. I've heard a lot of confessions, and there are probably a lot of confessions out there that I haven't heard. You know, if people aren't coming to confession for whatever reason. But there's an awful lot of sinning that's going on because it's the easiest thing to do.
Yeah.
You know, the propensity is towards sin. And God is asking us not to do that.
Right.
Okay, but is he asking the impossible? You know, just take premarital sex as an example. We're told in our school systems that these little kids can't help themselves.
Right.
And so they should be having courses on how to have quote-unquote safe sex. They should be receiving all kinds of mechanical devices to keep them from pregnancies because they can't control themselves. First of all, I think there's a real flawed anthropology there.
Absolutely.
Yeah. And from Augustine's point of view, he recognizes, I mean, after all, he was one of them, wasn't
right.
he? You know, as a teenager himself. But he recognizes that God calls us to a life of purity.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if that's not impossible, and it's not impossible,
no,
we certainly have heroic examples of virgins and martyrs all over the place, and I think that the Catholic Church does a huge service to humanity by calling upon its clergy and its religious to live celibate lives. Because those are proof that it's possible.
Exactly.
You know, we're not come in cans or something that are pop open.
Right.
We're human beings, flawed like everybody else, but we're called upon to do this. We strive to do this, and we do this. And when we don't, it's incredibly detrimental.
Yes.
But we're called upon to do that because it is possible. Now, he goes on to go beyond that. And I'll give you another sexual example. I think it's a real good example. And then if we find that it is impossible for us to do, then we have the obligation to pray for the grace to do it.
Yes.
And I think in terms here again of the Catholic counseling concerning homosexuality,
mm-hmm.
again, Our society says, well, if it feels good, do it. You know, if you, that's the way you're born, then you should operate that way. You should act that way. And the church is calling upon homosexuals to recognize that there is a flaw within that argument, and they're called upon to live celibate lives.
Right.
Now, that's a tough thing to ask someone to do. Is it possible? Yes. Do people fall? I'm sounding like Donald Rumsfeld. I'm asking questions. I'm answering. It is possible to do it. It is very difficult. Some people find it impossible, and therefore, as they fall, they're called upon by God to pray for the grace to succeed.
Right.
This can be a lifelong challenge.
Well, that always came to me as I know many people who are single who always wanted to be married but never found the right person to be married. It's not like they didn't date other people,
yeah,
or whatever, but never found the right person. They're called to be celibate,
yeah,
as well.
Yeah.
It's we don't know what, you know, what their plan is or what God has in store for them, but they're still have to continue in that same manner.
And as much as that is it's seemingly an impossible task for them to do, that's where prayer comes in.
Absolutely.
And that's exactly what St. Augustine is saying, mm-hmm, in all of this. He says then also, he says, and he helps you in order that you may be able, since he does not abandon one if he is not abandoned.
Right.
And that's the key also. And I, you know, you find this, I think any confessor always encourages the sinful. You know, there's a point of despair when the sinful person comes in, does the confession over again, says, Father, I've been here, I've done this, I'm going to do it again, I don't want to do it again, I have a firm purpose of amendment, but I know my track record. And the confessor always can never give up on the person. You can never despair.
Right.
You say, don't abandon God. He won't abandon you. Keep on working at it. It might take a lifetime.
Right.
I don't know what it was that St. Paul had going on, but you remember he complained and he said that God gave him some kind of a thorn to humble him.
Uh-huh.
And it continued throughout his life. We don't know that was ever taken away from him.
Right.
Okay, but he never abandoned God,
mm-hmm,
and that's what Augustine is simply saying here. So let's do a little review then of what we've seen,
okay,
and what we see is this: I cannot live the commandments perfect on my own.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I can't do that, but I can do that which I can do. That is to say, I do the best I can, and I ask God for the grace to do the rest. Because grace makes it possible to do and to attain heaven. I can't attain heaven on my own. That's Pelagian.
Right.
Okay, but I can ask God for the grace to help me come to heaven. Now, the question then that Augustine deals with is, but does God flood us with grace that forces us to ask for grace? You know, and this, again, here we begin having some problems with the Jansenists and others of that ilk that say that God's grace is so overwhelming we lose our own free will. Augustine's not going to say that, and it's a shame on them for quoting him to defend their position. Or do we, on our own, ask for the initial grace that causes us to ask for grace.
Okay,
so ultimately what we've done is we kicked the can down the steps a little bit toward Pelagianism or toward the sort of a Calvinism.
Okay,
predestination. And it's a real issue of the chicken or the egg, which came first, you know, which causes what. I'd like to take a little reading from Quaestin here,
okay.
In which he describes some of this. And this is in that fourth volume. And here he's quoting Augustine here. It says, "Do we thus render free will void by means of grace? Far be it. Rather, we establish the value of free will. Indeed, as the law is not made void by means of faith, but is confirmed in its value," that's Romans 3, 31, and I wish Martin, Dr. Luther, had read that more carefully there, "so is the same true for the free will and grace. The law is only observed by means of the free will. But from the law arises the awareness of sin, and from grace the health of the soul, from the vice of sin, from the health of the soul the liberty of the free will, and from the liberty of the free will the love of justice, and from the love of justice the fulfillment of the law. Therefore, just as the law is not made void, but is established by means of faith, since faith obtains the grace by which the law is observed, thus the free will, not made void, but is established by means of grace, because grace heals the will, and the will, having been made whole, freely loves justice."
Mm.
So it's all fitting together.
Mm-hmm.
You know, freedom and grace work hand in hand. Freedom and grace work hand in hand. Without God's grace, there's no salvation. Okay.
Right.
And without our free petition of that grace, there is no salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's a wonderful insight that he gives us there. There's no salvation without God's action, and there's no salvation against our will. And now here we find Augustine truly grappling with that question of predestination.
Okay.
And again, mm-hmm. had people been reading Augustine all the way through in that Reformation period, there are an awful lot of arguments that simply would not have taken place.
Right.
You know, a precise point that needs to be precisely made. Okay. There's a difference between God's foreknowledge, okay, his omniscience,
uh-huh.
and his consigning souls to heaven or hell.
Uh-huh.
A very crude form of Calvinism, and Calvin is not crude. He's very sophisticated. It's when his preachers begin preaching based on his teachings that you get into really crude Calvinism, predestination, which people are either consigned to heaven or to hell, and you have nothing to say about it. And I'm sure you've heard those sermons before, and you can hear them on TV and some radio stations.
Mm-hmm.
And so you've got to, you know, bring yourself to Jesus and all those sorts of things. And of course you've got to do that. But their whole point is that you can't do that altar call unless you've already received salvation, and it's just a question of waking up to it. You know, and that's not St. Augustine.
No,
not at all. He's saying there's a difference between the fact that God has foreknowledge. He knows everything. He knows whether we're going to go to heaven or hell. He
right.
knows, but it doesn't mean that he's sending us there.
Right.
And ultimately the answer is going to be that we send ourselves there.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so let's continue moving along on this. One of the consuls, it's not a very well-known consul, called Kiersey, says the following. It says, "The fact that some are saved is the gift of the one who saves. So God alone can save us. But the fact that some perish is the merit of those who perish."
Yes.
Got it?
Yes.
You know? Mm-hmm. We mortals do not have the power to bring ourselves to heaven. But here's our free will. We do have the power to consign ourselves to hell. You know?
That is very good.
Oh, it is. And John Milton does this so beautifully in his Paradise Lost. Remember when God even turns to Lucifer and says, "Come back," and you have this picture of him breathing in hell with his fist faced toward God and said, I would rather reign in hell than serve in heaven. We've got to want this.
Right.
Hell is not a hole that you accidentally fall into. It's not easy to get into it, and it's very easy to get out.
Mm-hmm.
So that's what he's telling us. So here we have again that that we mortals do not have the power to bring ourselves to heaven, but by our own free will, we do have the power to consign ourselves to hell. And God, honoring our free will not force us against our free will. The implications of this theology of grace and salvation through a Redeemer who is the Christ and God the Son within the Trinity. You see how we've just gone back? We followed Aquinas all the way from that moment. We followed him all the way back up to the Trinity again.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, it leads us to the instrument or the conduit of that grace, which is the Church. The Church is founded by Christ, and there is a sacramental system that is established in order to be the conduit of that grace. That's how we get the grace. The Church, as Augustine sees it, is a point of convergence. Everything coming together. It is historical. It's been around, at his time, it had been around almost 400 years.
Mm-hmm.
And yet it's also eschatological. It points beyond history to an eternal. It is physical, and it's revealed through its apostolic hierarchy of bishops and priests and deacons and lectors and acolytes and pope and that. And yet it's also spiritual. It is visible, and yet it's also invisible. It is a community of the faithful gathered under the umbrella of the apostolic foundation. Okay? But it's also a pilgrim people seeking God. So it's both of these. It's ands.
Mm-hmm.
with these. It's not either or. It's ands. It's both of these. And this pilgrim people reminds us that we are not a communion of saints.
Right.
You know, we're the church militant is pretty bloody.
Pretty sinful.
Yeah, pretty sinful. And but that's where we're heading.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? The Church is at the same time founded on apostolic succession. You read Augustine and you can't help but he knows that and he's trying to teach us that too. One in its unity, and he points that out. He refers to the Sedes Petri, the church, the seat of Peter.
Mm-hmm.
And the quote here, this is his own quote, in which the primacy of the apostolic cathedra was always active. Okay, he understands that. And, he sees the Church as also being universal. Or the term he would have used and the Church was using throughout those centuries was Catholica.
Mm-hmm.
He sees that through the sacraments it's a source of holiness. So what do we have here? One holy Catholic and apostolic. Yeah. Now, there are sinners in this holy Church. And we shouldn't be too disturbed by that. What is happening is, and he points this out in his City of God, in the 20th book of the City of God. Remember, the City of God is a book, but it's also made
books.
Up of lots of little books. Yeah, and he points out that there is a process of interior renewal that's happening in each and every one of us. Some of us are backsliding, some of us are going forward toward sanctity, but we're all within the Church. And while the Redeemer has redeemed mankind, each individual has to work out that redemption within his or her own soul. So where there is found the two categories, the good and the bad, it is the Church which is present. Again, this is a quote from St. Augustine. Okay, where there is found the two categories, good and bad,
mm-hmm.
there is the Church which is present. Okay, where there is found only the second, that is to say the good, this is the Church of the future. This is where we're going.
That's where we're headed.
Yeah, where we're heading. It's not two churches. Mm-hmm. It's one church, but it's being under construction, so to speak.
It's in the fire.
It's in the fire. Yeah, it's being purified. Uh-huh. And this vision of the church in its final stage then leads us to Saint Augustine's eschatology. Okay, so now we've gone today, we've moved from his Mariology, we've started to look then at how it is that we are saved. We've moved through that to understand who we are as human beings, why we need a Redeemer. We've come along to understand that it's done through grace, and that the conduit of grace is the church, that grace is not overwhelming, but rather it affirms free will. Right. So, you know, this is the whole system is set up. And now we've come to what we think is the end, which is the eschatology. You know, that's the final act. But he's going to throw us a little curve, which is fascinating. Okay. So, when does the end times come? Mm-hmm. And Augustine tells us that it comes when all interior renewal is completed for all souls who are to be saved.
Okay.
I don't think we have to worry about it happening anytime soon.
Well,
It didn't happen in 2000, yeah. Despite the fact that everyone said the computers were going to go crazy. It's probably not going to happen in 2012 when the Mayan calendar runs out and the History Channel is going to have to find something else to talk about. We've been predicting this end for a long, long time. But his contention is that it's not going to happen until every soul which is to be saved has completed its interior renewal. In other words, every soul that's meant to be a saint is going to be a saint. Okay? All the other souls have now self-consigned themselves to hell.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, they're self-consigned to hell. And purgatory is abolished. Now, purgatory? What? What is this? You know, is this an invention from the Middle Ages to scare little children? Well, no. It's the teaching which he says is this, and this is another Augustine quote. You know, when people get worked up about purgatory and this Catholic belief of purgatory, just turn to St. Augustine. He says this. He says this teaching, which has been handed down by the fathers and upheld by the custom of the universal church, saying that souls are aided by the saving sacrifice and by the good works of the faithful. And again, this is a direct quote. It's found in Sermon 172 as well as in the Confessions, in the ninth book of the Confessions. So his idea is this, that humans, in cooperation with grace, ask for more grace. When they're not able to do what they're called upon to do through law, they're not able to do this, they ask for God's grace, and God continues to pour out this grace. Not that it's going to succeed in this world, but they never abandon God, and God never abandons them. And then at the time of their death, they make an all-or-nothing decision to say, oh, well, to hell with it, and that's where they go. Or they say, I'm not giving up on this. If you don't give up, God, I'm not giving up either. And at that point, they enter into a purgation, which is part and parcel of what they were doing throughout their entire life already, was a purging of their sinfulness through God's grace. And God continues to give them this grace, and they continue working out in some kind of a temporal way in which we don't understand this purgatory until they have come to the point at which they are totally receptive of God and purged of all of their own selfishness. And at that point, then, they enter into heaven. His point is that the world comes to an end when every human being that has ever existed or ever will exist has either self-consigned to hell or has begun this process to purgatory to heaven, and then at one point, whoever the angel is who's the concierge of purgatory turns off the lights and says, hey, Nobody here anymore. It's all over.
Everybody went home.
Everybody went home. Yeah, that's a great one. Augustine would like that, I think. And so there you have it. When that moment happens, then all the souls who are self-consigned to hell are in hell. All the souls who have renewed interiorly have been discharged from purgatory. Purgatory has been closed down. And now all heaven is filled with those who are ready to enter the Trinity's household. And when that happens, and then to experience what he refers to as the deferred consolation, then the general resurrection happens. At that moment, the general resurrection happens, and our bodies and souls are brought back together again, and we enter eternity beyond time.
Oh.
Isn't that something? Now, I don't know for a fact whether Pope John the 22nd had been reading St. Augustine when he came up with this rather interesting theory that he ultimately backed away from, in which he said that we don't enter the beatific vision until the general resurrection and the uniting of our bodies and souls. I don't know if you remember those series that we did on the Avignon Papacy. And,
oh, yeah.
Yeah, and he was one of those Avignon popes.
Oh, yes, yes, yes.
And okay. Ultimately, he's corrected by church theologians who say, hey, this isn't right. And he goes, well, I'm not preaching heresy. I was preaching as a private theologian. I wasn't preaching as a pope. And, of course, he was in his 80s by that point kind of feeble-minded. But that's not what St. Augustine is saying here. Saints enter heaven before the general resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
But it's the general resurrection that brings about the end of time.
Right.
And the institution then of eternity, right, entering beyond time. Now, that's St. Augustine. And he's given this incredible gift to the church and to humanity. And what I want to do is I want to, in the time we have left, I want to follow through his life and see how he has taken and moved us all the way around again, okay? Here we have a man, a life that was born. He was born on November 13th of 354.
Okay.
Okay? He develops into an admittedly licentious boy.
Mm-hmm.
His teenage years and early 20s were not real good. He has an illegitimate son. He cohabitates for many, many years. I know that, you know, those of us who do marriage preparation are always disturbed when we're filling out the prenuptial investigation and the couple, without blinking an eye, give the same address. And, you know, I say a little prayer to St. Augustine when those things happen. But he did it.
Uh-huh.
He cohabited also. His whole life was centered around a career path of that of a teacher, of an academic. And it took him to Carthage, and then to Rome, and then to Milan. And why did he go to these places? Prestige and pay.
Mm-hmm.
That's what he was after.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. At this point, nothing particularly laudatory about this man.
Right.
His conversion came through the intercession of his mother, Monica, who just would not give up on him, and through another powerful intellect and soul, St. Ambrose. And as we saw also a couple episodes ago, there were a couple others who had a huge impact on him, particularly that one Egyptian who had spoken to him about the life of St. Anthony of Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
And he was quite taken with that. Then you have that time in which he is afforded these sabbaticals, wonderful things, where he went off and he had his philosophical musings and his mm-hmm. theological sabbatical at Cassisiacum,
mm-hmm.
and you know, with his mother and with his dear friends and all, and then, you know, along with this, of course, by this time his own baptism, and he's just stewing in all of this. He's being braised, in a sense. And then leaving there, going to Thagaste, and even to Hippo, you know, when he arrives, and when he's ordained a priest, I think it was in Hippo or Thagaste, I think it was Hippo, where he tells the bishop, he said, I'd like to be ordained, but can you give me 6 months off after I'm ordained? So he has another sabbatical in which he studies the scriptures in a way he had never been able to do before. Brilliant career. Keep in mind that he's made the bishop of a small town. I mean, Hippo isn't Rome. It's not Lyon. It's, you know, he's not made a patriarch someplace. He's the bishop of a little tiny backwater village. And that doesn't bother him. That doesn't bother him. He's not wishing, darn, if I could be the archbishop of Carthage, I'd be the primate of all of North Africa, you know. Color me purple, you know.
Right.
But no, he's perfectly satisfied with being the bishop of this small town. It gives him a chance to be a writer.
Mm-hmm.
He's a wonderful orator, a brilliant preacher. He's a spiritual director. Attracts men to his own domicile and sets up a monastery basically in his own house. He is a critic and a reconciler of schismatics. He's the one who finally brings to end some of the schisms that had been around for centuries in the East. The followers of Tertullian mm-hmm. are finally reconciled to the church through his efforts. He tries the same thing with the Donatists and is able to be successful in many cases with them. He is also the confronter of heretics, particularly Pelagianism, but also Manichaeism. He is a theologian whose theology provides the vocabulary and the categories for every faithful Catholic theologian right down to today. Now, I know when you start in talking, and we have this conversation at the seminary from time to time, there are those seminarians who are absolutely won over to Thomas Aquinas.
Uh-huh.
Okay. And they'll stare down their nose at Augustine and say, oh, well, he's only a Neoplatonist. You know, Thomas is an Aristotelian. Well, excuse me, but go back and look at the footnotes of Aquinas, and he quotes Augustine constantly. They might use two very different philosophical systems in describing their theology, but the theology is both orthodox and exactly the same. And certainly our own present Pope, Benedict XVI, has a great admiration for Augustine and uses St. Augustine in all of his own writings. And so here's the beauty of his integrated theology, because, as I said, he starts out with the Trinity, right? Okay. Where did we end up? With the Trinity.
The Trinity.
Yeah, because heaven itself is the deification of the soul that makes us then justified and worthy to enter into the household of the Trinity. And so you see this wonderful journey that's begun in his own personal life, and also in his theological life. It's a great pilgrimage. I wouldn't use that term, because a pilgrimage implies that you know where you're going from the beginning. This is a quest. This is a quest. And he knew somewhere along the line, somewhere in his life, Augustine knew that this quest was circular.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason I say that is because in the opening lines of the confession, this is what he says. This is a man who realizes that he's on a spiritual journey, that it is circular, and he sets out to find what was at the advent of the adventure. And in his opening lines of the confession, he says this: "For thou madest us for thyself, and our heart is restless until it rests in thee." Wow.
Go back to the beginning.
Yeah. So that's what God has done, and Augustine sees this, understands this, explains this, I think, better than anybody else. And we've been talking about some real luminaries here, but I think in Augustine we see the individual soul and the journey of the soul, the reasonableness of the faith. They're going back mm-hmm. to that philosophical construct, the reasonableness of the faith, and that the faith, as we follow his reason, brings us through that journey also that ultimately leads us then to God.
Mm-hmm. Fantastic.
Yeah.
What a wonderful look at Augustine. Thank you so much, Father.
I have enjoyed this so much.
Me too, very much. Well, shall we close with the prayer and your blessing?
Yes. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Father.
Okay.